This morning, I'd like to open to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Two whole chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. And as we go through this text together, I'm not going to read it all in advance. I'll read it as we go through it together. As we go through this text, I think you'll see that it describes a drama. It essentially describes a play. It's like the Apostle John here gets invited into an auditorium to watch a play, to watch a drama unfold. And so it's like he walks into a theater and he takes his seat. He sits down and then the curtain rises. And for just a few moments, he sits there and he studies the stage. He studies the stage set that's up there ahead of him. He gains his bearings. That's Revelation chapter 4. And then it's like a director says, action. And then a play suddenly begins on that stage. Things begin to unfold upon that stage set. That's Revelation chapter 5 is the play itself. And so what we'll do as we explore this text together this morning is to first we'll take a look at the stage, take a look at the stage set. And once we've done that, we'll actually watch the play together. So that will be our structure, just two things to do. First, we'll study the stage, and then we will watch the play unfold upon that stage. And what we'll see is this drama, this amazing play that means to assure us everything is going to be okay. It acknowledges just how messy this world is. It acknowledges the sorrow and the pain that we experience in this world. And it tells us everything is going to be okay. And how and why can we have such confidence that everything is going to be okay? Because of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is revealed in this drama. So Revelation chapter 4 begins this way. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So as I said, it's like John, this apostle, gets invited into a theater to watch a play. And John takes his seat. He sits down. The curtain rises, and he looks up at the stage. And he sees that the stage is set up as a throne room. And it's not just any throne room. This is the throne room of God himself. This is the place where God is. It's not the place where God just lounges around lazily. This is the place where God actively rules and reigns over his creation. Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, look, a throne room stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So this is God's control room. It's from this room, it's from this throne that God exercises his power and his authority. It's from this point right here that God sends out his orders all over creation. And as you might expect, the very first thing that catches John's eye is the king and his throne. And even though John sees the king and his throne, it's like he only kind of sees them. The best he can tell us is what they resemble. He can't describe them exactly as they are. He just tells us kind of what they're like. Verse 3, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." So we learn that this king is beyond description, except he's kind of like precious stones. And John can't tell us much about his throne either, except it's surrounded by a rainbow. You know that in the Bible, the rainbow represents God's faithfulness. From the time of Noah, the rainbow has reminded us that God makes promises and God keeps promises. And so whatever happens in this room, whatever goes on here, is somehow going to be related to the promises God has made and the promise-keeping God. John widens his gaze out a little bit beyond the throne, and he looks around the throne. Verse 4, he says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And so surrounding that one great throne are 24 smaller thrones. And seated on each one of those smaller thrones is an elder. And you probably wonder, who are those elders? We don't know exactly, but in all likelihood, those are the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles. In that way, they would represent all of God's people from all of time. There would be representatives here of God's Old Testament people as well as God's New Testament people. John turns back to the throne, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. So John sees these great flashes of lightning, and he hears thunder, and within his body he feels the rumbles of a great storm. In the Bible, storms are often a symbol of power and judgment. And so we know that this king on his throne has power. He has the authority to judge guilt and innocence. He has the authority to condemn somebody or to free somebody. Now John looks in front of the throne, and he says, before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire. These torches represent the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there's one more detail about the throne. He says, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so separating John from that throne is this precious floor made of glass. The floor that's meant to represent the wealth of a king, the worth of a king. John continues to set the scene for this play. Remember, the curtain has only just risen. Nothing's actually happening. The play hasn't begun. He's just looking up at the stage, and he's telling us the setting for this drama. He becomes aware of some movement. There's some life within that room. Verse 6, he says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And so around the throne are these four very strange creatures. And we know from reading the Bible elsewhere that these are the cherubim. These are creatures who are created by God to guard the way to God. These creatures are fierce like a lion. They're strong like an ox. They're wise like a human. And they're swift like an eagle. And they're covered in eyes, so there's nothing they cannot see. There's nothing that can sneak past them to approach the throne of God, which they guard. And John listens, and he hears that these creatures are speaking. They're actually shouting out words of praise. Verse 8, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again and again, they cry out these words. They say that God is holy, holy, holy. And in that day, in that culture, words were emphasized by repetition. So a God who is three times holy, that's a God who is uniquely and completely and utterly pure. He's a creature, he's somebody who's different or separate from every other creature in the world. There's nothing like him. And along with his holiness, these creatures praise his power. He is almighty. And they praise him for his eternality. He was, he is, and he is to come. The God they worship is the perfect, uncreated, indestructible, eternal God who has always reigned, who is reigning right now, and who will reign forever and ever. And they praise him for this. John begins to hear that these creatures are creating harmonies with the elders. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So as those creatures, those cherubim, as they cry out their praise, the 24 elders, they respond in their actions and they respond in their words. In their actions, they fall off their thrones, they take off their crowns, they fall on their faces as a sign of submission, the universal sign of submission, to be on your face before somebody else. They make it clear that even though they sit on thrones, even though they have some power and some authority, all the power, all the authority they have has been submitted to God. It's dedicated to His purposes. They also use their words to declare out loud that God alone is worthy of glory and honor and power. Why? Because He's the creator of all things, and He's the one who rules over all things. He is their creator, He is their ruler, He is their God. So you can just imagine, as you read this description, as John tells us what he sees in that stage set there, you can just imagine what it must be like in that throne room with voices and choruses and thunder and lightning and rumbling, all in the pure, holy presence of God. So John has given us just a moment of time, just a brief moment of time in the throne room of heaven. He's set the scene for us. He's described the stage set. It's important to understand this is just business as usual in this most holy place. This is the way it is in the throne room of God, the way it has been in the throne room of God. But now, as we turn from chapter 4 to chapter 5, something new, something unique, something unusual, something unprecedented is going to happen. Something is going to unfold on that stage that has never been seen and never been done before. And let me pause for just a little moment here in this gap between setting the scene, which we've already done, and then watching the play, which we'll do in just one moment. If there's anything that all of us can agree upon, and that's true of people who live here in Zambia, it's true of people who live in Canada, it's true whether you love the Lord or whether you hate the Lord, we all have to agree about this. There is something really deeply wrong with this world. This world is in a terrible state. And if we're really, really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that the world is in a terrible state because we ourselves are in a terrible state. It's not the plants, and it's not the animals that are causing all the problems in the world, is it? It's not the plants, and it's not the animals who are carrying out genocide and exploiting vulnerable children. It's not the plants or the animals who are slandering each other on social media or dumping toxic waste into the lakes and the rivers. And while it's easy for each one of us to blame everybody else, at the end of the day, we need to admit that it's me and it's you as well. Each one of us, in our own way, is contributing to the awful mess in this world. I don't think there's one of us in this room who could say we have only ever made this world a better place. Now, every religion has its own explanation, and every religion has its own solution. Even atheism has its own explanation and has its own solution. But as I survey the faiths in the world, as I read, as I study, I believe the Bible is by far the most plausible explanation and solution. The Bible tells us that we are created by God to love God and to love one another and to exercise dominion over this world that He gave us. It is God who is the king on the throne, and He created us to be His subjects. God gave us a law to live by. He's the ruler. He can create the law. He can tell us to live by His law, and that's what God did. He gave us a law to live by, but we chose to defy God's law. We chose to disobey God's law. Really, we went even farther. We tried to kick God off his throne and to claim his throne for ourselves. We said, we don't need God. We want to rule this world. We want to rule over all things, which means we committed treason. We committed treason against our king by trying to take him off his throne and claim it for ourselves. This is what we call sin. And there are grave consequences for our sin. Our sin has made us unworthy to be near God. And so God has had to remove us from his presence. He's had to remove us from any ongoing relationship with him. God created us to be his friends, but we declared God our enemy. And so he had to send us out of his presence. And then our sin has also made us guilty before God. He gave us the law and we broke the law, and so he must judge us by his law, and by that law, we are guilty. I can prove it to you. God's law says that we must love him, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is there anyone here who can say, in all of my life, I have only ever loved God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? None of us can. We have all loved other things more, especially ourselves. We've loved money, and we've loved power, and we've loved comfort, and we've loved all these other things more than we've loved God. And so we're guilty of violating that first commandment. And God's law says as well that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. We must show the same concern for other people that we so naturally have for ourselves. Can anybody say that you have only ever loved others as much as you've loved yourself? None of us can. We've all harmed people, or we've hated people, or we've exploited people. We've used people instead of helping people. We've dominated people instead of loving people. And so we're guilty of violating that second great commandment. And through all of this sin, through all of it, we've accumulated this huge, great debt before God, this huge, long rap sheet that just, it says, it lists all the crimes that we've committed against him. And we're just waiting that court date when we'll stand before the judge of all the earth, who will declare us guilty. And so our sin has made us unworthy to be in the presence of God. And it's called down God's judgment upon us for breaking his law. And then our sin has also rippled out across all of creation. It's gone beyond humanity. The Bible says creation itself is groaning because of all the sin, all the futility that we've foisted upon it. And so this is the state we're in. We're in rebellion against God. We're alienated from God. We put ourselves ahead of other people, and we use and abuse them. And meanwhile, we fear other people because they use and abuse us. And then creation around us is growing ruined and hostile. And through it all, each of us has this great record of debt, this huge criminal record, and we're just waiting to be sentenced. So what is our future? Well, this drama, this play we're about to watch, it takes these huge problems as their starting point. And it poses this question. It leaves us with this tension. Is there any hope for us? Is there any way for our relationship with God to be restored? Is there any way that our criminal record can be cleared? Is there any hope that love can once again rule the relationship between human beings? Is there any way at all that the world around us can be set right? We'll need to watch the play to find out. So turn to chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. In the days before we had books, important information was written on scrolls, and the scroll would be carefully rolled up and sealed with a wax seal. Well, this scroll has 7 seals. Which shows that it is of utmost importance. And so what is this scroll that suddenly appeared in the right hand of the one who's on the throne, the right hand of God himself? Well, this scroll contains God's master plan for the world. And it doesn't just describe God's plan, it actually enacts God's plan. As the seals are broken one by one, they will reveal God's plan, and they will actually set God's plan into motion. This scroll contains God's plan for this messed up world. It's a plan in which he punishes every injustice. He rewards every good deed. He rights every wrong. He eradicates every evil. This is God's plan to remove all death and destruction, to release every captive, to dry every tear, to usher in peace and love forever and ever. This is the plan that God has promised. This is the plan God's people have longed for. Don't we all long to see the end of every evil? Don't we all long to know that the last tear has fallen? To know that the last battle has been fought, that the last bullet has been fired? Don't we long to know that no more children will ever be orphaned? That no more little girls will ever be bought and sold? Don't we ache for the day when there will be no more political scandals? No more abortion, no more poverty, no more refugees who have to flee persecution and violence. Don't we long for the day when we'll no longer have to fear other people? Don't we long for the day when we'll no longer have to fear and doubt ourselves, when finally we'll no longer be at war with our very selves? Isn't it our deepest desire that never, ever again will we need to stand at a graveside and say farewell to someone we've loved? This is the longing and the aching of our hearts. We grow so weary of this world. We grow so weary of the sin within ourselves. We grow so weary of the sin that other people commit against us, so weary of hearing about the sin that's been inflicted upon others. We grow so weary of all the aches and the pains, so we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Don't you find yourself crying out in your heart some days, just, "How long, O Lord? How long must this go on? How long until you intervene? How long until you bring this all to an end?" This scroll contains the answer. This scroll is the answer. When this scroll is open, God's plan will be set into motion. And so we think, come on, somebody please open the scroll. Somebody please open the scroll and deliver us from this terrible, terrible mess we've made. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" It's going to happen. It's time for it to happen at last. It's time to open the scroll. So all we need then, all we need is for someone to walk past those four cherubim and to approach God on his throne and to take the scroll from his hand and to open it, to break the seals, and to reveal the contents of this scroll. Now, obviously not just anybody can march up to a king. It must be someone who meets the appropriate criteria. So who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll? There must be someone. So let's take up a search. Let's see if we can track him down. Who is worthy to approach God and take this scroll and open it? Where are you? Are you in heaven? Are you on the earth? Are you under the earth? Are you in the seas, in the mountains, the deserts, the plains? Where are you? Where is the worthy one? Who can open this scroll and set God's plan into motion to deliver us from all our sorrow and our suffering? Abraham, how about Abraham? Abraham, you are the father of many nations. Can you open the scroll? No, you're not worthy. Moses, we're told that you talk to God personally as a friend talks to a friend. Surely you can open the scroll. No, not worthy. David, you're the man after God's own heart. Can you open the scroll? not worthy. Who could it be? Mary? Mary, you're the mother of Jesus Christ. You're blessed above all women. Can you open the scroll? Not worthy. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Pope Francis, there must be somebody, there must be someone who can take the scroll and open it. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. It's a fruitless search. The search comes up empty, and all that God has made, there is not one being. There's not one creature. There's not one man. There's not one woman. There's not one angel. There's not one animal who is worthy to open that scroll. There is not one who fits the criteria, not one who is worthy. There's not one who can approach the presence of God and take the scroll from his hand and open it and set it into motion to deliver us from all this evil and all this suffering. Why is that? Because it takes a human being to deal with the problems that have been caused by human beings. Yet, any human being will be disqualified if in any way at all he's contributed to the problems, if he's a sinner. So it must be a man, but a sinless man. A human being, but a human being who has never once sinned. And a search through all of time and space turns up absolutely no one. For as the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Abraham committed adultery, and Noah got drunk, and Moses lashed out in anger, and David had a man murdered. No one was found worthy. So John says, I began to weep loudly. Of course he weeps. Of course he does, because in that one crushing moment, he comes to understand there is no hope for humanity. He weeps the tears of a man who's hopeless, who's helpless. He knows now that the scroll cannot be opened because there is nobody who is worthy to open it. God's plan to save this world will remain sealed. God's plan to redeem humanity, it ends right here. God's best intentions have been thwarted. God's promises cannot be fulfilled because every single human being has blown it. Every single being, human being has rendered himself unsuitable and unworthy. And so John weeps. He wails for the depravity of humanity. He sees now all humanity will just stay on this awful trajectory of sin and more sin until they're all just swept away in a great just judgment. He weeps because he knows he must suffer for his own sin. He must face the consequences of his own sin. He will be judged and he will be found guilty just like everybody else. He is lost and all humanity is lost forever because no one can open the scroll. Does he weep for a minute? Does he weep for an hour? Does he weep for a day? It must have felt like just ages, with the agony, with the sorrow, with the fear in his soul. John weeps and weeps, and it's almost like the lights on the stage begin to go out one by one. But the curtain doesn't fall quite yet. A ray of light suddenly pierces that dark stage, verse 5. But then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Suddenly hope wells up within John's heart. Wait a minute. All may not be lost. They say they found someone. They say they found someone who may just be worthy. From the description, he sounds like just the kind of hero we need. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so he must be fierce. He must be deadly. He must be noble. He's the Root of David, so he must be strong and steady and powerful, like the root system of a great tree. He has conquered. He has vanquished. He's won a great victory. He's defeated the enemy. So look and behold your champion. Look and see your mighty conqueror. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Hold on a minute. You promised a lion, but this is a lamb. You promised me a powerful and mighty lion. This is just a helpless, bloodied little lamb. You promised a strong root. This is just a little sheep, and it looks like it's been slaughtered. How is this possible? How can we entrust God's plan to this, to something so weak, to something so powerless? There must have been a mistake. Surely this cannot be the one who's worthy. This doesn't make any sense. Give me that lion. I want my mighty lion. But up there on the stage, this lamb turns and he walks toward the throne. Surely now those fierce cherubim aren't going to let him pass. Surely those guardians will bar the way to the throne of God. There's no way they're going to let this slaughtered little lamb approach the great king, is there? Surely there's no way that he's the worthy one. With those all-seeing eyes, the cherubim, they look upon this lamb and they move aside to let him pass. The lamb approaches the throne. He approaches the one who sits upon the throne. He comes closer than anyone ever has. He reaches out his hand. He takes hold of the scroll, and for just a moment, both of them are holding that scroll together. And in that moment, all of history hangs in the balance. Will the one on the throne release the scroll? Does he deem this slaughtered lamb worthy? You can just imagine the silence as every elder, every creature waits and watches in breathless anticipation. There have been great moments in history where whole people and whole nations hung in the balance, but none like this. The fate of humanity depends upon this moment, my fate and your fate, heaven and hell. Will he hand over the scroll? He will. He does. Verse 7. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. The one who is seated on the throne, he releases the scroll. He loosens his grip and the Lamb takes it, which means he has received the sanction of Almighty God. He is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to open the seals. He's worthy to look into it. He's worthy to set it all into motion. He alone is worthy. No other being, no other man or woman, no other angel or animal is worthy. Not me, not you, not any of us. Only this one, this lion, this root, this lamb. And in that moment, all of heaven breaks out in this great celebration of praise and worship. Those four creatures and those 24 elders, they fall on their faces and they break out into a new song of praise. And watch, this song is not directed to the one who's on the throne, but to the one who is before the throne. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You are worthy, they say. And what makes him worthy? What did he do that made him credentialed, that made him suitable to open the scroll? They say, you were slain. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. So this lamb had been slain, and in his death he had set people free. He had received the sentence they deserved for each one of their sins, and he had served out that punishment on their behalf. He settled the demands of justice that were on them. He took their sentence of death and he died as their substitute. This is what made him worthy. He didn't conquer through brute strength or military might. He conquered through sacrifice. He conquered through blood. He conquered through love. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ. He is a lion figuratively. He is a root figuratively. He is a lamb figuratively. But he is God and man actually. As a man, he was slain on the cross as our representative. He took our criminal record upon himself, and he served the complete sentence until the record was completely cleared. He was declared guilty so that we could be declared innocent. And then as God, he could bear the weight of God's anger. He could earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. In his death, he freed this multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual, multicultural people. He made them all of us, citizens of one new nation, a new people united in him. So the cherubim and the elders are praising the Lamb, but then a whole new choir joins in, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Just a few moments ago, we heard the creatures and the elders saying, "Lord and God on the throne, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Now they're saying, "Lamb, you are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They're echoing the song they sang to the Father, but now they're singing it to the Son. He too is worthy of praise. He too is worthy of worship. The creatures and elders and a whole host of angels are singing together. Then the choir spreads even farther so that all of redeemed creation joins in. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Every creature in all creation joins their voice in worship to the one who sits on the throne and to the one who is before the throne and to the Lamb. They give their praise to Father and to Son. They are each worthy of praise. They are together worthy of praise. This world needs saving. This world needs a Savior. And this little play that John describes for us, this little drama, assures us we have one. We have a Savior who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's given us what we could not earn for ourselves. He's given us what we do not deserve. He may not be the Savior we expected, but he's exactly the Savior we need. He's a Savior who has been provided by God, and as we've seen, the Savior who has been approved by God. What we've seen here is just act one. Just act one in a play that unfolds through the rest of the book of Revelation and through all of time and space, continues to the end of history as we know it. And as the rest of the play unfolds, we'll have this rock-solid assurance: the Lamb has done it. The Lamb has proven himself worthy. He has done what only he can do. He has ransomed a people for God. Even now, even today, he's opening that scroll. Even now, he's moving God's plan forward. There is a hope. There is a future for humanity. Even now, God is moving among men. He's justifying them by adding Christ's righteousness to their account. He's sanctifying them to reverse their slide into sin so they become more and more holy. And in the end, he will glorify them, taking away their sin forever, welcoming them into his presence. He'll renew this world. He'll heal every last scar that we've left upon it. He'll take away every last trace of evil within it. Peace. Peace will flow over this world and last forever and ever. Because the Lamb has done it. Because the Lamb is worthy. And this is why that great choir sings praise to him. And I want to ask, can you join it? Can you join that choir? Have you been redeemed? Have you had your debt of sin paid by him? Is it your profession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Have you put your faith in him and received his salvation? Have you experienced his grace? Can you join in that song and with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I pray that you can. I pray that you will. Amen.